Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and page 19. Romans the 8th chapter and page 19 in your folders. All of our discussion on Sunday took place outside of the Roman letter. I don't feel that was a waste of time. We do have two quarters devoted to this book. And as we said Sunday, there'll be certain sections of the letter where we'll spend more time talking about either the text itself or how the text may be used in one situation or another, one purpose or one application or another. And the what we were talking about Sunday was the Bible teaching on how the Spirit dwells, which is part of the 8th chapter. So we didn't really cover a whole lot of text, but that's okay. We've got one more class besides tonight and then all next quarter to finish the letter, and we have plenty of time to devote to the epistle. So we go back to the questions now, and we're in the middle of the fourth question, which starts at chapter 7, verse 24, and goes through the end. I'm sorry, the 30th verse of chapter 8, not the end of the chapter. Who will set me free from this body of death is the question, talking about righteousness. Christ came that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, or the righteousness or ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, and that's righteousness, a righteousness that has been previously argued in the earlier chapters, especially chapter 4, showing how Abraham's faith was credited to him or imputed to him as righteousness. We're talking about justification. So that's where we were discussing all this. And then we got to this section of the 8th chapter. It's the discussion of the mind set on things of the flesh versus the mind set on things of the Spirit. A fleshly mind, a carnal mind, a worldly mind versus a spiritual mind. And a lot of other passages in the New Testament will argue this very thing, as we noted class before last Wednesday. So here's some of these passages that we just said talk about some of these things. So this is where we got to on Sunday, and then we deviated from this slide, and where we were talking about how the Holy Spirit, and also 8th chapter mentions that if Christ be in you. So we looked at that topic, and I think we had a fairly good discussion as to what we think that's talking about. Okay. So tonight now we get to the 12th verse of the 8th chapter. And I want to look at verses 12 through 17. And to begin with, let's just go ahead and read those six verses, and then we'll pick up, we're at question 22 in your handout. Norm, if you'll read for us, please, Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, please. All right, thank you. So as you notice, let's go ahead and just say this up front. The last part of verse 17 is a segue, is a bridge, if you will, to the next major topic, which will be verses 18 through 30. And what will be the subject matter? If indeed what? We suffer. So suffering for the cause of Christ will be what Paul talks about in verses 18 through 30. So we'll make note of that as we go from this section to the last part of the fourth question here. So, as you heard Norm read these passages already, again, back in verses 12 and 13, you saw Paul continuing this discussion about either being led by the Spirit or being led by the flesh. So that contrast, of course, does not stop. Now, he says, brethren, or believers are, my version says, under obligation. Some versions say we are debtors. In what sense are we debtors or under obligation? Not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Well,
That's the best way to put that. Say that again, Brother Lambert. Say that again. That was such a good definition.
We owe him for our
salvation. Okay, he has done so much for us, we owe it to him. So we're under obligation. We're debtors, as he argues. Not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. In fact, as Paul puts it in verse 13, if you live by the Spirit, what are you doing to the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh? You put them to death. You kill them, you mortify them, and that already brings back up discussion from chapter 6. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and our own death and burial and resurrection. We kill the old man, we put him to death, we bury him, and then we're raised to walk in a newness of life. So there are, again, some passages from the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 14. We've already mentioned that previously. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh to satisfy the lust thereof. Paul argued there. So living for the flesh brings death, and living for the Spirit brings life. You see the contrast there in these early passages. Now, look starting in verse 14. Blessings are for those who fulfill their obligation. We're under an obligation. We have this debt. So if we fulfill that obligation of that debt, Paul argues that there are blessings that you'll achieve. Now, let's make sure that we understand this, and I don't think there's any danger that we're not understanding it correctly, but remember this section of the letter is he's asking and answering these questions from a Jewish perspective, who would be objecting to what he'd been teaching through the end of the 5th chapter. If someone took the idea that, well, it will fulfill this obligation to earn these blessings, see, that's already off the... No, these are blessings. This isn't pay. We're not earning anything. God will bless us if we'll live for Him in ways that we could never gain on our own. And in fact, in these passages, what is the relationship that's argued from the standpoint of the Christian? Children. Or the other term used was in verse 17. Well, heirs. If you're children, then you're heirs. And even if you're heirs, then you're what kind of heir? Joint heirs with Christ. So we're talking about a very favored status within the family of God. To be an heir is to be up there. You're not a slave. You're not a foreigner. You're an heir. Yes. A lot of people, I don't want to get too far off the beaten path here, but a lot of people who become rich in the world have inherited it from a father or a grandfather. Well, how did they get to be so rich? Of their own accomplishments? No. It's their good fortune to have been connected to somebody who had all a lot of money. And so that's a blessing, and I'm not minimizing the blessing, but they've not earned it is the point that I think you're making, which ties back into earlier statements of the letter. So no longer slaves. Now again, when were believers slaves? Well, they were slaves to sin, and we've all been slaves to sin. But in the context of what's being talked about here, how were some believers slaves when they tried to have themselves justified by what? By works of law. And that was a previous argument that Paul made. A person who, particularly back in the 7th chapter, a person who tried to earn his justification by works of law. Remember how this question began in chapter 7, verse 24? Wretched man that I am. I'm only going to find frustration in such a system trying to live perfectly under a law or trying to live under a law system that demands perfection. And so I make myself a slave to that rather than a freedman or a justified man. So no longer slaves, he says, but now we have full adoption as children. Is one born into the family of God? Yes. What did Jesus say? Except ye be born again, you will not in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, Nicodemus had a misunderstanding about that. He said, well, how can I again climb into my mother's womb? And the Lord must have been frustrated by that answer. He said, no, except you be born of the water and the Spirit. So we are born again into the family of God, so then we are adopted as children. And I often think it's kind of neat to think about this, just for a moment. And I don't want to pit, how can I phrase this, natural children versus adopted children. But there is something to consider here, and I think this is biblical. Can you help the family you're born into? You have no control over that. You just, one day there you are, and you have a mother and a father, whether it's a full family or a single parent. Yes. Right, right. When Jesus said you're born of the water and the Spirit, many other passages could be looked at, and that's a good point, Melvin. That clearly teaches us that when you see water mentioned in the Scripture, it never talks about what kind of traditional activities, sprinkling or pouring. It always talks about what? Baptism, which is a burial. It's an immersion. So you are correct. We need to understand when the Lord said that we're born again, all those references that talk about water clearly indicate we're talking about New Testament baptism. That's a good point to make. Okay, this idea about adoption versus being a natural child, is there a blessing that the adopted child could have that the naturalized child would not have? That's it right there. The difference is, you're chosen. Now, parents, a husband and wife decide, okay, we want to start having children. Well, that's a choice they make, and the wife can conceive, and then she'll give birth. So that is an act of choice. But in the sense that here's a person already born, and maybe through some tragedy, maybe parents died, and they got to be sent to a ward of the state. Maybe the child was born and the natural mother didn't want him, didn't want her, so they off they go to an orphanage. You know, those things happen. Well, you just think about the plight of this little child. He or she's going to think things like what? And naturally so, they'll think, nobody wants me. Nobody loves me. Here I am, and I'm, you know, little thing that I am. I can't fend for myself. And along comes a couple, and they see this child, and they decide what? We'll take that child, and we'll put that child into our family, and we'll love him or her, and we'll care for him or her, and we'll provide for him or her, educate, all the things that parents will do. Now, see, that's different than a naturalized child, and I'm going through all that because of this reason. When you read, especially here in the 8th chapter, what has God done to us? Well, not to us. What has He done for us? And really, we get the best of both worlds, don't we? We are born into the family as if we were a naturalized child. But really, this being born into God's family is more along the lines of what? As Paul argues here, we're adopted. Now, what kind of people were we before our spiritual birth? Sinners. Filthy. How does the Scripture describe a person in sin? All those unsavory adjectives. Dead, filthy, vile, none righteous, no, not one. It was argued in the 3rd chapter of this letter. And God loves us, and God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is willing to take you and put you into His family. He's willing to receive you. Is there a condition to that? There's a condition. You're going to have to comply with what His will says. You're going to have to obey the gospel. But nothing that we have done is so bad that God won't stop loving us and won't be willing to take us into His family. So we get to be adopted as children. That's a great blessing. It's a tremendous New Testament thing that Paul emphasizes, not only in the Roman letter, but Galatians talks about being adopted, and other passages too. Once again, I think we see that Romans and Galatians share some doctrinal points in common. So, we're adopted, then we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. All this is through the 17th verse. That phrase in verse 15, when Paul says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba or Father. Anybody look that word Abba or Abba up? What it means? Yes, it's an Aramaic word. In Mark 14, in Mark's account, Jesus is in the garden. What did he cry? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you or for thee. Remove this cup from me. And then he finished by saying, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So this idea, it's sort of a tender, yes, it's familial. You're right. It's had to do with family. It has to do with their relationship. It's an old Aramaic form of the word father. So it's as if we're saying father, father. But it's not along the lines like someone has one time described, well, it's kind of like daddy. No, it's not like daddy. That's not reverent enough. It still carries the idea of being respectful and reverent toward God, but it is more of a relationship-oriented description of God as father than the more formal term father. It's the best way I can think of to describe that. But anyway, Paul says, here's the things that we are. Here's the blessings if we fulfill this obligation. We're adopted as children. We become heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We have this relationship with the Father. We can cry out to Him as the Lord did, Abba, Father. And again, all this is dependent upon the last part of verse 17, if, big word there, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified. When did Jesus obtain His glory? Before or after His sufferings? After. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Just real quick look at a familiar passage. Verse 6. Philippians 2. Speaking about His pre-earthly existence. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the suffering. Now verse 9. Therefore, also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him. So He received His glory after He suffered. That's our pattern. And Paul says here in this passage back in Romans 8, we'll have all these blessings that we just went through verses 15, 16, first part of verse 17, but the conditional term, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we then may be also glorified with Him. Does the New Testament teach that we suffer with Christ? We share His sufferings. We do. A lot of passages teach that. What if you're not suffering too much in this world? I always like to ask that question when we think about it. What if you're not really suffering for your faith? What's that tell you? Maybe we're not doing as good as we ought to then. Maybe we're too much like the world around us. We're blending in too easily. And how many passages could we think of tonight just off the top of our heads that tell us to be separate and different and apart from the world? I mean, we are to be sanctified. So we're going to have to suffer. And we count it a blessing. And if we're not suffering, then that maybe ought to tell us something. Maybe I'm not doing as good as I ought to. But that is the conditional statement from verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. Okay, now, when all this takes place, look back at verse 16. What was it Paul said in verse 16? All this taking place, how do we know this? He says, the Spirit does what? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So this is a phrase that we need to understand. The Spirit bears witness, it testifies, it bears record with our spirit. Well, how do you think that's done? How was that done? And how do we know what the Spirit directs? We've got the Scripture. That's right. We've always got the mind of God that's been revealed to us. So we have co-witnesses here. We have a divine witness that's bearing testimony, and our spirit's bearing testimony that we are fulfilling this obligation, this debt that was mentioned back up in verse 12, that we're trying to not set our mind on things of the flesh, but on things of the Spirit. And when we do that, we're generally going to draw what kind of response from the world? That's right. We're going to be opposed to the world. Remember what Jesus told His disciples. If the world hated Me, it's going to hate you too, because it hated Me before you. And so don't be alarmed. But John wrote, marvel not that the world hates you. 1 John 3, verse 13. A lot of other things we could say along these lines to make this point. So is this personally? Is it miraculously? This Spirit bearing record or bearing witness with our spirit. Is there some kind of miraculous thing here? No, it doesn't say two. It says with. Yeah, you're right. I don't think it's personal or some miraculous manifestation any more than it was when we went through this on Sunday, that the Spirit dwells in us personally or miraculously. It's through a chosen medium. I think it's when we adhere to the Spirit's revelation, this walking by the Spirit, this setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, of course, to set our minds on things of the Spirit or to walk by the Spirit's direction certainly implies that we have to know what? We're going to have to know the Word. We cannot walk by this teaching if we certainly don't know it, can we? That's just not going to happen. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Bobby. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. That's a good point. But for those who didn't hear, Bobby's point is that's why we have so much subjectivity in the world, because people say, well, but this is how I feel about it. And we start saying, well, let me testify or bear witness to what I think or to how I feel about it. And my opinion is as good as your opinion, and vice versa. And in all that, there's no objectivity, none whatsoever. But if we base it on the objective, revealed standard of God, where we all walk by the same Spirit, then there's consistent testimony to this idea that's being developed here from verses 12 through verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. That's a good point, Bobby. That might make them feel better. That's right. That's right. Even if I were to agree with you, that doesn't establish anything. That leaves out the most important testimony. Whose? The Spirit's. That's right. But what does the Spirit say about that? Now, what if my testimony agrees with the Spirit's? Well, then that's all right. It's the fact it's supposed to, when I know what the Spirit has said through His Word. So all these factors, it seem to me, keep referring to and keep pointing to the importance of the revealed body of truth. Not my opinion, not my own speculation, but what has God said about these things? Verse 15. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. In fact, I think better than verse 15, what you said is correct, but I don't think really Paul's talking about them living in bondage to sin, but in bondage to this law system that demanded perfection. That's the context of chapters 7 and 8. And so to live under a system that demanded perfection, you'd be in a state of fear all the time, because I'm just going to mess up and I'm not going to get it right, and I'm just going to fail and be condemned. And so this certainly gives us a way out of that great predicament that Paul's talking. It's a blessing, but it's an obligation as well that they go hand in hand. Okay. Anything through verse 17? These, we're under this debt, this obligation, but we have these great blessings. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Right.
And in fact, who would understand family more important than a Jew? Because to the Jews, family was everything. How did you prove who you were? By your ancestry. By what tribe you were from. And that was always important to the Jewish system of worship in the First Covenant. So, Mike, you are correct. The Jews need to know our adoption is now in Christ, and the Gentiles are on equal footing with us. That was proven back through chapter 5, the doctrinal section of the letter. Paul's already proven that. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, that all are in sin, all are in the same need of Christ. So that's a good point to make, too. Yes. It can't be proven. That's correct. All right. Now let's develop this idea of suffering. As we said when Norm read these verses, starting at the last part of verse 17, we have this idea where Paul says these blessings that result from this debt, this obligation, are ours if indeed we suffer with him. And I want you to think about suffering. To me, this is sort of the thought that hangs over like a cloud the rest of this question, verses 18 through 30. Don't lose sight of the fact that the main idea still being talked about is suffering. So let's read now together these 13 verses. Romans 8, 18 through 30. Craig, if you'll read those verses for us, please. Okay, thank you, Craig. Verses 29 and 30, to me, are some of the grandest verses in all the New Testament. The thoughts that Paul presents there are just grand. And we'll develop that when we get to it. Okay, I'm looking at question 23, bottom of page 19. Being uncondemned and free. Now, before we go any further, has Paul already established that we're uncondemned? How did chapter 8 begin? There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Okay, no condemnation. And are we free? Has that been established? Yes, we're free in two ways. We're free from sin. That's true. That's been established. But also in the context, we're free from this law, a system of law that demanded perfection. We're free, well, Jews particularly were free from that. And so as Paul says in this, as it begins, being uncondemned and free, if that's our mindset, well, that could lead a person into improper thinking if he's not careful. And that improper thinking would be, well, I've got no restrictions. I'm free to do whatever I want. In fact, I've heard it argued by a denominational person one time. The phrase is, look, I'm free in Christ. And I can do whatever I want. I'm free to do what I want. And there's nothing more foreign to the gospel of Christ than that. One passage proves that. You can almost quote, can't you, the Lord's invitation, Matthew 11. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Then what's the next phrase? Take my yoke upon you. If you're going to come to Christ, you'll be free from sin. You'll be delivered from bondage. But coming to Christ means what? You're going to have to wear a yoke. And what's a yoke? That's Y-O-K, not Y-O-L-K. What's a yoke? In a general sense, a yoke is an instrument of servitude, isn't it? It's an instrument of slavery, if you will, bondage. It's a burden. You yoke some oxen together, what do you do that for? Well, they can pull a cart or pull a plow, whatever. It's an instrument of a servitude. So we're not free in Christ to live any way that we want. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, real quickly, what did Paul say over there about our freedom? Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the 13th verse. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. And we were, but then what's the warning? That's right. Do not turn your liberty or your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And that's what Paul's been arguing about here in the 8th chapter. The mind of the flesh. Just because you're free in Christ, and there's nothing wrong with saying I'm free in Christ. That's a biblical term. But let's not take that farther than it needs to go. Being free in Christ doesn't mean, okay, all the shackles have come off, I can do whatever I want. And that Bible doesn't teach that. Yes, we're under obligation. That would not mean that we have a blank check. We can do whatever we want. Obviously, that's correct. So, we need to first establish this true or proper perspective regarding the suffering that Paul's going to be talking about. And let's not go into the idea of thinking that we just free to do whatever we want. Blessings in Christ will come to those only who are willing to suffer with Him. In fact, yes. If verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, or fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So our suffering is going to be part and parcel with it, obviously. And this is a mindset that's to be accepted before conversion, isn't it? See, we need to teach people. If we're going to talk to people about the gospel, and someone says, you know, I'm interested in learning about the gospel of Christ. Well, you can't spend your time any better than that, showing somebody the gospel. All right. Part of the thing to show them, look at the great blessings you have, forgiveness, membership in the family of God, eternal life, all those things need to be elaborated on. But also got to show them what? Things like what? Servitude. You're going to have to do the Lord's will. And when you serve the Lord, that's going to put you in what position with respect to the world? You're going to have the opposite of the world. And in fact, real quickly, go back to chapter 5 of Matthew. These are verses that you know really well. What did Jesus say at that section of the Beatitudes? Persecuted for the sake of righteousness. See, not just persecuted, but for the sake of righteousness. No. But he did. That's correct. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. So it's not just suffering. Well, I've had a bad day. Or maybe I'm suffering medically or physically, and I'm not making light of anyone's sufferings. But the suffering that falls upon all humanity isn't what Jesus is talking about there. He's talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for doing what's right. Suffering for faith. Matthew 10. What did he say about, I didn't come to bring peace, but what? a sword. And a man's foes of his own house. I came to set at variance a father against a son, a mother against a daughter, in-laws. We need to have this understanding before. Could be that if you're interested in the gospel and you won't obey the gospel, you may be the only one in your family that does that. And be prepared to take the consequences with that. But is heaven worth it? Absolutely it's worth it. Totally. So, passages like that. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Shall suffer persecution. Not maybe, probably. No, it says you will. It will happen. So this idea is a mindset that must be ours to receive these blessings. We need to count the cost, as it said in Luke 14, and be willing to take the suffering that goes along with it. You cannot separate those two together. So the justified saint remembers what? How does justified saint, back in Romans 8, how does he get his mind wrapped around the sufferings that's going to come when he sets his mind on things of the Spirit, not on things of the flesh? What's Paul say? Verse 18. Can suffering be really hard here in this life? Yes, it can. It can cost you every relationship you've got, except the most important one. That's with God. But it may cost you your marriage, it may cost you your children, it may cost you your friends, it may cost you your job. All those things could go by the wayside because you're going to live for the Lord. So Paul says, these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. See, how do I, if we suffer, keep putting one foot in front of the other one and be willing to be smacked in the face every day by an unbelieving world that's going to persecute us for our faith? Verse 18 is the answer. We view these sufferings in terms of eternity, and they just don't measure up to eternal weight of glory. At the most, how long can these sufferings last? Just your lifetime. Someone says, you mean my whole life? Well, if so be it, that's as far as they can last. Not one day farther. Absolutely. A lot of things we could come up with as examples that prove this point, but it certainly pales in comparison to eternity and that glory that we're talking about. You were going to say something, Brother Lambert. No. Yes. Yes. That's correct. All these things that could hold us back physically in this life, that could make us not be accepted by a world, that would be under the umbrella of suffering in that sense, I would agree with you. Hebrews 11, the passage about Moses. See, Moses made a choice, didn't he? Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And chose rather what? The ill treatment or the afflictions with the people of God. For he did what? He looked to the reward of Christ. That was his mindset. That's going to be our mindset. So again, we see example of what we're talking about here. Perspective is the key. And the question that I've got to wrestle with, and you too, when we have these sufferings, when we have rejection from family and friends, when we have whatever it is that comes our way, the thing to keep in mind is, yes, that's painful, that's very disappointing, that in fact that's downright hurtful. But perspective is the key. If you're into memorizing passages, may I suggest that you add Romans 8 verse 18 to your list? I think it'd be a good one. Keep that in mind all the time. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. It's a great, great truth. Okay. Christ's sufferings led to His eventual glory. We read from Philippians 2 a few moments ago. And so it will be for His disciples. That's our pattern. We'll suffer, or we'll be glorified only after our sufferings, not before, but only after we faithfully endure those things. So the present sufferings should not diminish nor vanquish our hope for future glory. And I emphasize these two statements. Present sufferings, future glory. That's the gist of verse 18. We've got to keep that in mind. Okay. We'll start this slide. I doubt we'll finish this thought before class ends. But we start in verse 19. The idea, and when Craig read these verses, I hope you paid attention to the word that kept recurring more than once, the word creation, starting in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, verse 20. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. Verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And it will take us to at least verse 23. So when we start class on Sunday, the Lord will let's talk about this idea. And we're at the top of page 20. What's being discussed? What's meant by creation? Give that some thought. There's at least three ideas that I can think of that we'll examine in class. And we'll try to be as careful as we can and be as true to the text as we can, make sure we get the right idea that the Holy Spirit wants us to have regarding creation. So thank you for your good comments. We'll start here on Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Appreciate your efforts tonight.